Turn with me in your scriptures to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and stand with me as we read Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." You may be seated. What I want to do this morning is to give you a little bit of a background of the city of Ephesus, and then look at what the Lord's work, look at what he had been doing there in the first century, and then we'll look at the good works that the church there in Ephesus was praised for, and then we'll look at their one bad work and how we can overcome and conquer that. Ephesus was a town that was 250,000 in number. A quarter of a million people lived there. When I lived in Anchorage, that was roughly the number, a quarter of a million people. So this is a very large city. It was called the Gateway of Asia, because if you were on a ship and you were heading to Ephesus, you would come to the mouth of the Caistor River and you would get off in one of these artificial harbors that they had built there. And you would start to walk down a long row. And it was a row that was 35 feet wide. After you went through this big gate, you were on this big marble slab, 35 feet wide with big columns rising up on either side of you. Behind all of these columns were shops and busyness and people buying and selling things going on. And you would walk towards this town. And the center of this town was surrounded by tall walls. And if you counted up the sum of the distance of all of the walls around Ephesus, it totaled 5 miles and encompassed the inner city that was about 1,000 acres. And as you got off your ship and walked down here along the large colonnades beside you, you got to the center of the city where there was a large rectangular marketplace. And here at this marketplace was a sun and a water clock placed in the very center of it. On one side of the city was a large uncovered theater with tier upon tier of seating arrangements. It could hold almost 24,000 people. It was a meeting place for the masses. And here is where you recall where Demetrius the silversmith led a mob against Paul into this area. Another side of the city, there was found a large amphitheater where the games and gladiatorial combats were held. Perhaps this was even where Paul was when he fought wild beasts. There was a large public marble bath and a large public library. But actually, the real heart of the city of Ephesus was not found there in the center. It was actually 1 mile northeast of the city, and this was where the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana, was. And this was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, consisted of 120 columns that were 60 feet high. 36 of those columns were inlaid with precious stones, silver, and gold. Diana, or Artemis, was the ancient fertility god, and she was represented by this very grotesque-looking black statue that had four rows of breasts across her front, and she had a crown with the signs of the zodiac on top of her head. And her many breasts were symbolic of her supposedly being the mother of all life. Temple prostitution was prevalent at any one given time. There were thousands of temple prostitutes there. And Ephesus was a little bit different of a city. It was considered a free city politically. There was no Roman garrison there. There were no armed soldiers. And if you were a villain, if you were to be found within bow shot of the Temple of Diana, you were considered to be on neutral ground. So, of course, there seemed to be all these camps of just thieves and robbers and thugs that were all around this temple, a very, very dark place. And in addition to worshiping these gods, they also worshiped the emperor. And it was an extremely dark, dark place. And yet this is where the Lord sent a handful of people to go and minister and be empowered by his Holy Spirit. And the people that were there, number one, you would probably guess, was the Apostle Paul. Matter of fact, he probably founded the church there in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. After he had left Ephesus for Macedonia and Greece on his way to Jerusalem, you remember he came back by Ephesus and he summoned the elders of Ephesus to come and meet with him. And it was here we get a little bit of a background as to what Paul did while he was there. And in verse 31 of Acts chapter 20, he reminds the elders at Ephesus to be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, Paul did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So Paul actually worked in the city of Ephesus, sharing the gospel and discipling people for 3 years, probably the longest time that he had ever spent in one place. And there was another couple, Aquila and Priscilla. They were a Jewish couple whom Paul had befriended in Corinth, and they were forced to leave Rome, and since they were tent makers, of which Paul was of the same trade, they traveled together and stayed at Ephesus. And there was another man. His name was Apollos. And Apollos was an Alexandrian man who was mighty in the scriptures. In Acts chapter 18, it says that he was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was an eloquent man. He was fervent in spirit. And it says that he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And I love this because here you have two tent makers, Aquila and Priscilla, and they took him aside and they explained to this great eloquent Alexandrian man the way of God more accurately. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And then you remember young Timothy, Paul's mentor, who we have 1 and 2 Timothy written by Paul. He was a young apprentice of Paul that pastored there after Paul had left. And of course, the person who wrote the book of Revelation was the Apostle John. He labored here before and after his exile on the island of Patmos in his old age. Now these were some heavy hitters, so to speak, that God had planted here in the city, this pagan wicked city of Ephesus. And I just want us to see how a handful of Christians empowered by God's Spirit can actually turn a city upside down. We read in Acts chapter 19 that because of Paul being there preaching, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Verse 11 says that God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. And it became known to all that fear fell upon everyone in Ephesus, and the name of the Lord was being magnified in this pagan city. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their evil practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. Can you imagine that? The gospel being preached? And here they were into all of this sorcery and witchcraft, and the gospel pierced through that darkness. And there they were bringing all these witch books and just burning them in public in front of everyone. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. And it was Demetrius, a silversmith who was there that we had mentioned earlier. He led a mob into the big amphitheater, and he was very upset because not only was the gospel piercing through the darkness of all of the witchcraft religion there, it was also hurting their pocketbooks. because Demetrius was a silversmith and he had many craftsmen. And what they did to earn a living was make little silver idols of Diana or any of the other gods, and they would sell them. And they were realizing that their sales were dropping. Praise the Lord. You know, the sales were dropping because the gospel was being preached. And Demetrius didn't like it. And so he says, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned by her magnificence." When they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the city was filled with confusion. The word of the Lord turned a pagan city absolutely upside down. It affected them economically even. The word of the Lord was being preached throughout all of Asia. And I remember the video that we watched several weeks ago of Dan DeGroats and the Russian camp ministry. And across the screen, he mentioned several times, it says, how do you change the face of a nation? One heart at a time. And that's exactly what was going on here in Ephesus. The whole nation, the whole town, all of Asia was changing because the gospel was being preached and God was changing hearts and lives. And it was done by just a handful of Christians who were empowered by God's Spirit. And so I just want us to be encouraged this morning that as you look around your pagan culture, and you may not see some of the same practices, but they're the same in the heart of what people were doing around here in Maryville, Alcoa, Knoxville, Tennessee, and just be encouraged that God can change that, and he can turn that around for his glory. And looking at verse 1 of chapter 2, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, all seven churches here, in chapters 2 and 3, are addressed to the angel of the church. And the term angel refers to one of God's angelic creatures. And you may find it strange that angels are the recipients of these seven letters, but in Ephesians 3:10, that verse tells us that what takes place in our church, even right here and now, is for the benefit of teaching angels. And the second part of verse 1, "the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand." This phrase is a reference to the sovereign authority and control of Jesus Christ. He holds his angels in his right hand. It's a place of honor and power. As the one who holds them, he will provide for, protect, and he will enable them to do the work of his ministry. The phrase which completes this verse, "the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands," is a reference to the intimacy and the intimate presence of Jesus Christ. The word "walks" is a word of comfort and one of warning. It's a startling reminder that Jesus not only stands in the middle of the lampstands, he also actively pursues his desire to have deep fellowship with us. It reminds us that Jesus loves us, that he cares for us, and that he has time for us. He is concerned because we are his bride. We are his bride, the church. And this word "walks" also carries with it an idea of exercising dominion over. Jesus is saying that he is the one to whom the church is accountable. Jesus patrols the grounds of his churches and is on the spot when needed. What a sobering reality that Jesus is present with us right here, right now. And he is walking among us to comfort us, to judge us. And that should affect the way that we live our lives. Verse 2, the Lord says, "I know." He says, "I know your deeds. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." You can't run from Jesus. He knows everything. He knows the very thoughts and intentions of your heart. He knows it all. You can't run anywhere on earth from him. And he knows exactly what you're thinking right now. Not only does this statement reveal the omniscience of Jesus Christ, but it also shows his interest in that all we do and experience. He is the great evaluator of our lives, and one day he will examine our deeds. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Nothing escapes the eyes of the Lord. Both evil and good deeds that are done in secret are going to be brought to light someday. So what is it that the Lord knew about these Ephesian believers? What was it that he knew so intimately about them? If we read on, it says, "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance." This shows that the Ephesians were laborers for the Lord. Hard work and labor, the Greek word here, carries with it the idea of grueling, sweating labor to the point of exhaustion. When was the last time that you have worked grueling, sweating labor? Some of y'all did that in Texas on the missions trip, on the roof, and down in the archive rooms. But when was the last time that you have ever just worked to the exertion with your mind and with your physical body for the work of the Lord? Because the Christian life is not for the man who doesn't want to break a sweat. Many Christians want to eat heartily of the fruits of the harvest, but we don't want to get our hands dirty during the cultivation and the tending process. I know my father-in-law, somehow I've managed to escape in all the 10 years that I've been married, I've been able to escape picking peaches, harvesting peaches. If any of you has picked peaches, you know that, you know, you're usually in a hot climate, you're sweaty, and you're just covered with this peach fuzz everywhere, and it's itchy and it's scratchy. And, you know, not only that, but beforehand, my father-in-law had to buy these trees. He had to cultivate the soil and plant the trees. Not only that, but he had to tend to them. He had to make sure there weren't any diseases or fungus or animals eating them. And when a frost would come, as it often does in South Carolina, he would be out covering the trees. And even during the harvest time, it would be somewhat of a nasty exercise getting the peaches off the trees and be covered with that. And we often don't want to go through the hard work of that. We want to see fruit, and we want to see it immediately, and we want it to be clean. But the Christian life is one of continually getting your hands dirty and toiling. And that's exactly what these Ephesian workers were, planning, sharing Christ, and helping people who had physical as well as spiritual needs. They were under Christ's yoke, and they were plowing hard, and they didn't look back, and they loved every minute of it. And the second thing that we see in the text is that they did not tolerate evil. They took sin seriously. Rather than just glossing over it, what they did, they dealt with it rather than ignoring it. Paul told the Corinthians to watch out for sin, because do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Dealing with sin is a spiritual discipline of the church that keeps the bride of Christ pure. Southern Baptist theologian John L. Dagg said, "When discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it." And so these Ephesian believers, they did not tolerate any evil that was about them. They dealt with it. And the next good thing that the Lord is praising them for, it says, "You put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false." They didn't take everything that came down the pike at them, but rather they tested all of their teachers. And do you remember Paul's admonition to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20? He said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." The Ephesians were like the noble-minded Bereans. They didn't believe everything that was proclaimed to them. Rather, they tested their teachers and found some of them to be false teachers. Jesus said that you need to be aware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. The Apostle John, who also lived in Ephesus for many years, said in 1 John, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And the Apostle Paul, to the letter to the Thessalonians, said, examine everything carefully and hold fast to what is good. And that's what these Ephesian believers did. Because Satan, who is an angel of light, will often want to attack the church from within. And you can look at the church from the outside, and it's kind of like a house that termites have just eaten all of the main support timbers of a house. It looks good, but one day it's going to fall and come tumbling down. And the fourth thing that they had endurance. They had endurance. The first part of verse 3, and you have perseverance and have endured. This perseverance, this steadfast endurance, it refers to the capacity or the ability to endure, to remain under pressure of pain over the long haul. This word stressed the extent of their labor. The picture here is of a beast of burden like a mule carrying a big, heavy load. And this is why the Apostle Paul, after preaching the gospel and seeing people get saved, would always go back to them to give them encouragement. You know why Paul was always going around giving encouragement to all the different churches? It's because the work of the Lord is hard. It is very difficult. It will make you break a sweat and toil. And in Acts 14, he's going back, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The Ephesian believers were like a hive of bees gathering pollen in continually to make honey. And they were working hard to bring more people into the hive. They were working hard sharing the gospel. And look at the reason. This is a very high commendation. If you see that little phrase in verse 3, it says, for my name's sake. There are a lot of churches and a lot of people who are out sharing the gospel, but they're not doing it for the sake of the Lord. They're doing it for their own intentions and their own desires. But the Lord says that these Ephesians were doing it for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake. Psalm 23:3 says that he restores my soul, he guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And referring to the Lord in Psalm 79 is forgiving us of our sins. Why did God forgive us of our sins? It was for his name's sake. In Ezekiel 36, when he was prophesying about the new covenant that we would be under, he says, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name. The Ephesian believers had a proper perspective on the sovereignty of God. They toiled and endured for the sake of Christ, not for themselves. They were not selfish. And number 5, the fifth good thing that they've done, and have not grown weary. They did not grow weary at all. And the reason that they didn't grow weary is because in Isaiah 40 it says that the Lord gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up like wings, like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and they will not become weary. The Lord had empowered these Ephesian believers to not be weary. They were relentless in their pursuit of Christ, and they did not become tired of it. And I know that there are a lot of you here that can say that you have grown weary at times, at struggling, at sharing the gospel and sharing your faith and actually living your faith out in the workplace and places. And if you're growing weary, you need to be encouraged that it is the Lord who can renew you and give you strength. So these Ephesian believers were laborers for the Lord. They didn't tolerate any evil. They tested their teachers. They had endurance. They didn't grow weary. They dealt with sin. They could sniff a heretic coming a mile away. They had their doctrine all lined out. Their youth were probably the best Bible quizzers in all of Asia. I mean, they had it going on. They were solid. They had the market on the doctrines of grace. They were the church. If you really wanted to know the truth, that's the church where you were supposed to go. But there was something missing, something big missing from the Ephesian church. Verse 4 says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What a frightening thought that the Lord has something against you. I don't want the Lord to have anything against me. And yet here he says, you've done well in all these areas, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. The Ephesians distanced themselves from Christ. They no longer love the Lord Jesus as they did when they first came to Christ. The principle that's at work here is that regardless of how much of the Bible we may know, how much we serve him, how many victories that we have had in our past, we cannot walk with the Lord without loving him. And I think it's very significant in that these seven churches, this is the first church that he writes to, because I think this is a sin that's closest to God's heart. Because a loss of affection for him is huge, because our God is a jealous God. And he desires our affections, that our whole heart and minds would be solely turned towards him. Jeremiah in chapter 2, verse 2, is talking about the Israelites. And he says to Jeremiah, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. This is the Lord saying, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. They loved him and they followed him through a desert. They didn't care. They couldn't see their physical circumstances around them. But the Lord says, I remember a time when you used to love me and you used to follow me deeply and nothing else mattered. It didn't matter. Whatever I asked you to do, you would go and you would do it. And I would just ask you today, do you ever think back to that time when you were first saved? I know that I often do. When I was first saved, I just remember thinking the Lord was just, he was everything. And it didn't matter. Nothing mattered. Money didn't matter. If people didn't agree with me, I didn't matter. I did not have a fear of man when I first got saved because the Spirit was on me. And I just urge you to look back to that day when you were saved, or look back to a time period when you knew that you were in love with the Lord. To not be in love with the Lord would be like me, or I tell you what would break my heart is if my wife would come to me and say to me, Hank, I don't love you anymore. I'm still going to be your wife. I'm still going to be the mother of your children. I'll wash your clothes and I'll talk with you in the evening. We'll go on vacations together. I'll still sleep in the same bed with you, and we will do all these things, and for all intents and practical purposes, I will still be your wife, but I don't love you. That would break my heart in two. That would break my heart in two to know that. And how often do we work and toil and labor and have just perfect doctrine, and we come to church and we do all the things that we're supposed to do, but we've missed the most important thing. And that is a love for the Lord Jesus. It would be like at a baseball game, if I went up and I swung three times and got struck out, and I threw my bat down and ran to first base and ran to second base and ran to third and came sliding home, and my coach would be over there just kind of looking at me going, oh, you missed it. You struck out. You struck out. And so what we need to do is hit the home run. In other words, we need to love the Lord first above all things, because Christ is more concerned about what we do with him than what we do for him. And just like Martha, we can be so busy at working for Christ that we have no time to love him. Labor for the Lord is no substitute for love for the Lord. And I find it very interesting that when the Lord called his 12 disciples, in Mark chapter 3, it says that he called them for a twofold reason. It says he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. And I think we often gloss over that first part and just, what do you want me to do? Let me go out and do the work for the Lord. And the Lord appointed them so that the disciples would be with him. And that's why God called and chose you if you're a believer today, so that you would be with him, and then he will send you out to do the work for you. We forget the two greatest commandments of Jesus, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind, and that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I imagine that the Ephesians were probably guilty on both accounts, as we often are on both accounts, that we do not have a full devotion to the Lord, and that will manifest itself visibly in how we react to our neighbors and our loved ones that are around us. We should love our neighbors as ourselves. And love is the banner that we should be waving above us. Love is the banner of the church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians that if he speaks with the tongues of men and angels but does not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I have nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Jesus called the Ephesian church, and he is calling us, Grace Community Church, to take action against leaving our first love. In verse 5, it says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. So he calls us to remember, to repent, and to do. To remember from where we have fallen. Memory is a great motivator, is it not? I know memory is a great motivator for me. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, he calls us to remember who we as Gentiles were formerly before Christ. We were separate from Christ. We were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Do you remember that point in your life when you were far from the Lord, where you were so far that, just like Ken was sharing about the fellow from the Tobu tribe, he felt so far that his sins just would heap up and heap up, even his future sins would just heap up, and it felt like there was no way that that could ever be taken care of, and that as he was walking along, you know, his sins were so much on his mind that he got lost and didn't know which way he was going. He was so focused on himself and his sins rather than being focused on the Savior. Do you remember when the blood of Christ brought you near? And do you remember that rejoicing and that inner joy and fullness that you felt when that came to you? And the Lord says to remember from where you have fallen and repent. He says to repent, to do a 180 from the deeds that you're doing now. If you have left your first love, then remember the time when you would have done anything for the Lord, no matter what the cost. And how much you love the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that testifies to the person of Jesus Christ. And how you spent just enormous amounts of time in prayer talking about Jesus, talking to other people about Jesus. It was Jesus, Jesus, Jesus everywhere you went. And Paul is saying, grab hold of that, because you need to go back to that first love. Perhaps you can never recall a time when you loved the Lord. If that's your case, then you need to repent and do a 180 right now and turn to Jesus Christ and let this be for your very first time and experience that joy and love that you would have for the Lord. And the third thing he said is to do the deeds. He says, do the deeds that you did at first. I'm fond of Nike sportswear because Nike is kind of taken from the Greek word Nikos. Its origins are not scriptural, but I like to apply them to that. To be Nike, to just do it. In the Greek, Nike is an overcomer, conqueror. And so he's saying that you need to do the deeds that you did at first. So just do it. What was it that you did when you first got saved? I know for me, it was when I first got saved, that's all I wanted to do. It was in the fall of 94, and I was going into a winter of working at Snow Lodge with a group of people, about 100 people, and I was the only believer. And boy, did I dread it. And so every week I would ride a 4-hour snow coach ride, and I would fandango my schedule so that I could get off and I could go to Gardner Baptist Church up in Gardner. I just wanted to be with the people of God. And I just remember people were thinking I'm crazy. We had great snow that year. The skiing was awesome. And they're like, hey, do you want to go skiing? And I'm like, I'd love to, but I want to go be with the Lord's people. You know, and remember whatever it was for you. I remember that spring getting out of Snow Lodge, and I wanted to go home and share the gospel with my family, and I'd been doing so over the phone. I thought, I've got to do this face-to-face, and I had rode a Greyhound bus on the way out there, and I didn't want to do that again. me cramped up in the seat of a Greyhound bus going like this across the country when you can go like this. I thought, but if I have to, Lord, that's all the money I've got. I'll take a Greyhound bus. The next morning, I get up, and there's a sign for an old Subaru, 79 Subaru wagon for sale. Flat tires, radiator leaking, dead battery, nothing worked on it. And I bought it and kind of did some work on it in the shop, and the fenders would flap. That whole car would shake and rattle and roll. But by the time it hit about 65, it just sort of seemed to smooth out, you know. And I think the Lord just, he gave me that car to go back and share the gospel with my brother. And on the way back home, the last 50-mile stretch up through Paradise Valley, I was looking to get back there, and that poor little car just, I mean, it took me forever. It took me five times as long to get there, and ended up the compression in the engine was just gone. The rings were toast, you know, and it got me to Pennsylvania and back there to Wyoming just perfectly. And the Lord gave that to me, and I just did it because I knew that's what I was supposed to do. And so I think that's what the Lord, whatever it is that would make you grab hold of the first love that you had for the Lord, don't think about being fearful of what other men may say to you or what you may do. If it's in line with God's word and sharing Christ, just do it. No love, no light. Because it says, if we don't do this, if we've lost our first love and we don't remember, repent, and do the deeds that we did at first, the Lord says he's going to come and take the lampstand out of our place. And I don't think he means that he's going to come and take our salvation. I think what he means is that he'll come and take the lampstand from our church. Our church is to be a beacon, a lighthouse, if you will, shining and being a testimony to the grace of the Lord Jesus. And if he comes and takes that light away, sinners who are out at sea, who are lost, are just going to get shipwrecked along the way without us being a light. So let's not be a church that meets and is busy doing things without having a love for the Lord to come first. And this is, I think, a very forceful but gentle rebuke to the Ephesians. Because if you look in verse 6, it says, "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The Nicolaitans were a group who were a heretical group who were antinomians, who didn't take the law of the Lord seriously. Clement of Alexandria, who lived during that time, wrote that the Nicolaitans abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. They replaced liberty with license, and they perverted the grace of God. And it says that, you know, the Ephesians did not hate the Nicolaitans, but they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And Ephesians 4:15 says that we are to speak the truth in love. We are to be truthful and loving at the same time. I don't want to say, go back to your first love of Christ and forget about doctrine. Forget about toiling. Forget about persevering. Forget about having perseverance for the Lord's sake and just love. Don't do that. We must have both. You must have truth and love. In verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes." Did the Ephesian church have a deaf ear to the Lord? In 262 AD, the Goths destroyed the city and the temple of Ephesus. And it lies in ruins right now and is a tourist attraction today. There is no church at Ephesus today, and there is a modern city nearby called Kushadesi, which is in Turkey. As a matter of fact, all of these seven churches in Revelation 2 or 3 are in modern-day Turkey right now. And all of these seven churches is one massive mecca of false religion. It's a vast spiritual desert. According to Patrick Johnstone's 2001 Operation World, Turkey is over 99% Muslim, with only a handful of Christians. 66 million Muslims there have probably never heard the gospel in Turkey. If history would repeat itself, if there would be a handful of Christians empowered by the Lord, like Apollos, like Aquila and Priscilla, like the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul, who would go there to Turkey and be overcomers and take on those cities that are there now in a false religion of being Muslims. And it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." That Greek word that I mentioned earlier being the overcoming one, we are overcomer conquerors by following Jesus and becoming a suffering servant as he was, and by resting in the finished work that he accomplished. He is the true overcomer, and we overcome by being found in him. I'm kind of a guy in testosterone, and being an overcomer conqueror, I want to wield my sword and, you know, and be mighty in that manner. And the sword that we're supposed to wield is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And if we're found in Christ and him alone and loving him and doing the things he calls us to do, we are overcomers. In Revelation 5, it says, "Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has overcome so as to open up the book and its seven seals." And the last part of verse 7, it says, "To the overcomer, Jesus will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." We will have a reward in heaven. Let this reward drive you. Let it be like a carrot in front of a donkey as you're bearing up under the toil and the load of being a Christian in modern day America. Work hard and toil for the Lord in his strength, not yours. Don't tolerate evil and sin that's in your life. Test the spirits and be doctrinally sound. Know the Word of God inside and out. Lean on Christ for his endurance and do not grow weary. And do all of these things out of a heart that loves Jesus. And never leave Jesus Christ, your very first love. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. If you have an ear to hear and you overcome, then you will have a reward in heaven. I want to close by reading Revelation 22, verses 1 through 7. "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.' And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we look so forward to your return. And God, until then, I just pray that you would do a work in my heart, and that you would do a work in the hearts of the people here at Grace Community Church, Lord, that we would not ever leave you, and that we would not let your love slide by us. Lord, that we would take hold of your love like we did the day when you first saved us, when you first called us. And Father, for anybody here who's not experienced that love, I just pray that you would lay hold of them right now and just lay your electing love on them. And bring them into the fold. And Father, we just, until you come back, Lord, we just want to keep on loving you. And it's only by your grace that we do this. In your name we pray. Amen.